Okay, how's everybody doing today? If you want that extra cookie, it's a good time to go get it. During prayer, you can sneak over there and get it and get back to your seat. No one will be the wiser, but we do have some extra cookies over there. And appreciate y'all being here. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll dig into this study. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace to us, the provision that you make for us. Father, we don't ever want to take for granted just your gifts of life and health. Father, good Christian friends with whom we can fellowship and the provision of food. We acknowledge you and thank you as the giver of every good and every perfect gift and pray now that you'll open our hearts, open our minds to the good things you have for us today. And I pray, Father, that you will bless this food and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Our scripture the last 4 weeks, and this is the last. If you've not liked the travel log, this is the last one, all right? But it is, go you into all the world. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all everything I've commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. We've talked about Scandinavia, we've talked about Germany, we've talked about Russia. Now today we're going to talk about East Asia, more specifically China. People have asked me, what was the funnest thing you saw on your trip? I mean, you know, we saw some amazing things from Berlin to St. Petersburg to Stockholm to Beijing, but the funnest thing I saw had to be this picture right here. My grandkids, all right? When we went to Hong Kong, many of you, if you followed the saga, they flew over there on October the 2nd. We've not seen them for 9 months. Little Samuel was in a baby carrier when they left. Now he's up running around. They are doing great. Many of you have asked, you know, how are they doing in a foreign country, over there away from family and friends? And you know, they're all preschoolers. Ava's 5 and Abby's 3 and Samuel's 1, and they're all preschoolers. As long as they're with their family, and they're doing really great. And we've really enjoyed the 7 nights that we got to spend over there and got to see them and kind of catch up with them and everything. In fact, Abby, the middle one, wants to give you a greeting. She did a little video on an iPhone. So let's see Abby's little greeting to us, all right?
Praise the Lord, hallelujah. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. Praise the Lord.
Yay, amen.
They're all three obviously different personalities, but it was great. It's really interesting having 3 blonde-haired grandkids in Hong Kong. I mean, literally, while we were there, our kids told us this, and it was kind of hard to believe, but while we were there, we witnessed it. Just strangers walking up on the street without asking permission, posing with them, getting a picture taken. I mean, it's like they're a sideshow in a circus, you know, because the blonde hair is so unusual. But they are doing really, really well. The other video I wanted to show you from Hong Kong, and then I'll make a point about this, is from the church that they attend in Hong Kong. All right, let's see that video of the congregation. Now you're saying that's not exactly what I expected, you know, for them to sing about the blood of Jesus. And you've got to understand that Hong Kong is a part of China, but it's considered a special administrative district. It really has its own rules, and there's total freedom and openness to the gospel, freedom of worship, limited freedom of speech. There's a difference between the mainland and Hong Kong. In fact, to travel from Hong Kong to the mainland or vice versa, you have to have a government issued visa. U.S. citizens can fly directly to Hong Kong without a visa, but to get from Hong Kong to the mainland, you have to have a visa issued by the Beijing government. Within Hong Kong, they have absolute freedom of worship, freedom of religious expression. You'll notice that the the service was in English. The entire service was English. English is commonly spoken by everyone but cab drivers in Hong Kong. Cantonese is the native language, but English is very well accepted. There's freedom. I mean, you can, even as an international, you can talk to people, engage them in religious conversation. You can distribute religious material. There's not a lot of restrictions in Hong Kong. In fact, we had dinner with a church planter from the mainland who was over in Hong Kong, and we had these amazing dumplings. They were great. But I asked him the occasion for him coming over there, and he said there was a worship gathering at a convention center at the Hong Kong airport that involved 20,000 people that had come over from the mainland for 3 days of worship. So Hong Kong is really wide open, in contrast to some other places in East Asia. But it was wonderful to see our family. It was wonderful to reconnect with them. As you know, he's doing business there in Hong Kong. We did spend about 48 hours in Beijing and got to see the sights. I just want to make a couple of comments about Beijing. The Forbidden City, Tiananmen Square, we did that on a day that was about as hot as it is today in Houston. I mean, it's all concrete, and everyone had umbrellas except the Americans. You know, we weren't smart enough to have umbrellas because there are no clouds in the sky. But, I mean, the sun just beat us to death. Within one of the more famous incidents that happened at the square was when martial law was declared on May the 20th, 1989. And what had been a peaceful demonstration in the square, all of a sudden the army intervened. They imposed martial law. And according to Wikipedia, the death toll from those encounters ranges from several hundred to several thousand that were killed in that incident. There was an unexpected consequence of that I think the government certainly didn't expect, and that is it caused a whole generation, as I had one student just tell me casually, he said, up until that moment, we had seen the government as our protectors, and we thought the army, the People's Liberation Army, was there to protect us. Now it has caused an entire generation to question that belief, and conversely, it makes them more open to other ideas like the gospel. So I had never thought about it in those terms. I knew that it was a very sad thing. You remember probably the signal photo that you remember is the young man standing in front of the line of tanks. That's the incident that I'm referring to. And it shows the tension there that's on the mainland between the government and many of the people, and I'll come back to that in a little bit. The Great Wall, obviously, if you're in Beijing, you want to try to go up to the Great Wall. In this particular section, we rode ski lift chairs up to the Great Wall, and then we rode a luge sled, a single-person luge sled, down from the Great Wall. So that was all an adventure in itself. The Great Wall is about 5,500 miles, roughly along the Chinese-Mongolia border. We think about it as for protection. It also served as a trade thing where they could exhibit tolls on trade goods that came across into China. I think there's a symbolism in the wall that became a lot more apparent to me, that there is a tremendous pride in mainland China, and it's justifiable. I mean, you go back and you look at inventions that came out of China hundreds of years, in some cases thousands of years before they came to Europe. Things that paper, gunpowder, block printing, the compass, all of these were in use in China. China actually was sending convoys of ships to far distant places way before the Portuguese and the Spanish. And many times we think of China as kind of inward focused, and I think a lot of that is out of protection. The wall is kind of a symbol that they really like what they have, and are really proud of what they have and want to protect that from outside influence. Another example, I would have never thought about this, but in the book 1493, the author Mann talked about the lack among the Mayans of the wheel. And he said, you know, they were so advanced, the South American Mayans, but they didn't have the wheel. And so we look upon them as backwards. But he said, if you think about it, the Chinese were using a triangular-shaped plow in 3500 B.C. And in the Middle Ages, in Europe, they were using a single-edged plow, which took about 8 oxen to pull through the earth. The triangular plow is so much more efficient. It had been used for thousands of years in China before it was ever used in Europe. So the Chinese are very justifiably proud of their heritage, proud of their resources, proud of their inventiveness. I saw a firsthand example of this. The guy that's going to speak here next week, I'm at a board meeting next week, Lee is going to speak here next week. He was born in Shanghai. He speaks about 6 languages. He knows the whole scope of as far as I'm concerned, of the Chinese culture. But we had lunch with a guy that lives in Beijing. We had lunch right down here at Rice University. And the guy from Beijing was just a little, he was in a little bit of questioning about Lee, because Lee looks so American and speaks American and dresses American. So during the conversation, the guy from Beijing was kind of peppering Lee with just, to me, real random questions like, you know, where did you go to school? And do you remember this nursery rhyme? And at one point, he just broke out in song. You remember that, right? You know, and Lee kind of kept shaking. I mean, Lee moved over here when he was like 6, right? Okay. And so finally, the guy looked at him. He goes, "You fake Chinese." And every time I remember that incident, Lee brings that back, because it's kind of an insult if you think about it, you know. The Chinese are proud of their history. They're proud of what they've done. And they have kind of a insular protectionism that they do not want internationals, outside influence, coming in and spoiling what they have. I get that. But it also applies to religion. The communist government has for decades been atheistic in its official thing, official doctrine. We get different stories. You know, we see news video or news feeds of churches being bulldozed and pastors being arrested, and yet we hear of all that's going on in China for the gospel. And how do you mesh those two? Well, somebody that lived in China for a while, he's in the U.S., but he lived in China for a while, he said, kind of look at it in our context of the difference between the CIA and the local sheriff in your county, right? Okay, so everyone knows it's against the law to speed. You're not supposed to drive over 55 on a farm-to-market road, and the CIA can figure that out. If you're speeding, you know, it's kind of like Santa Claus and the NSA. They know when you're sleeping. They know when you're awake. They know if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. I mean, the CIA knows a lot more about you than you'd like to admit, but they don't really care that you're speeding. That's a local matter. And really, the county sheriff doesn't care. He doesn't arrest everybody that's speeding. But if someone's going 90 miles an hour in a 55 zone and causing endangerment to people, that's going to be the person they make an example of. And so the person that was explaining kind of the religious situation in China, as long as, I mean, it's against the law. You're not supposed to be involved in a church that's not a state-recognized church. And I'll talk about that in a second. In other words, you're not supposed to be a part of the underground church movement. But everybody knows it goes on. It's pretty accepted. The National Security Agency, which by some estimates is 1 million people dedicated to cyber security, they know what's going on. They read the emails. They see the Skype conversations. They know all that it's going on. But if it doesn't bother them, if it doesn't affect national security, it's probably not going to tip the meter. However, if you're going 90 miles an hour and causing embarrassment to local officials, they will, in fact, bring you in. I had a friend that was doing some work over there, a U.S. citizen. They brought him in, and he said, no, I'm just a businessman over here, not causing any harm. They brought out a file folder with all of his emails printed out over the last 3 years. Everything on Yahoo, everything on Google, everything that he had sent in an email was there in a printed form. Another guy was brought in, and he said, no, I'm just over here teaching English. I'm not harming anyone. They brought out a power stick and said, well, explain this Skype conversation to us, where he was talking to his daughter back in the U.S. about his kind of mission. A third example was a guy that was brought in that, he protested innocence, and they brought up a scanned document from his home church in California 7 years prior, in which that home church had a commissioning ceremony for his new venture in East Asia. Now, in all three of these, they were U.S. citizens. They didn't get arrested. They just had to leave the country within 48 hours, had their visa revoked, and they could never come back again. But you think about it, if you're trying to do a work over there, that ends it. You're through. So there is a tremendous need for cybersecurity, for people, internationals, that are over there that are trying to make a difference. But for locals, not so much. In fact, the government has been having discussions, reportedly, about just legalizing all Christianity. Underground churches, Three Self churches, Catholic churches, all of them would just not be against the law anymore. And that's kind of a conversation going on, perhaps, as we speak. It's rumored to be going on. But that was our experience in Beijing. Some impressions of kind of God's work in the mainland. I've got good news for you. Next slide. This was taken from the hotel lobby in downtown Beijing, just looking out one direction. Those of you familiar with Beijing will say, wow, that was a clear day. And it really, really was. There was a monsoon the night before that really cleared the atmosphere, so there's actually blue sky there. They said the day before, from that particular vantage point, you could not see the building across the street. So just pollution, smog, or whatever. Two or three impressions. Number one, it's a big city. It's a huge city. Whether it's the city and the suburbs or however you want to, it's in one of the top 10 cities in population in the world. I saw one estimate of over 20 million people that live there. When the bamboo curtain first began to crumble, some of you that are old enough can remember ping pong diplomacy and Richard Nixon and all of the trade that began to happen. At that point, the whole spiritual climate of China was totally closed. We had no idea what was going on other than the church was banned, atheism was the rule, you couldn't be a Christian in China, that's what the world believed. When we began to begin to get some firsthand accounts, we realized that the church, in fact, was flourishing within China. There weren't zero Christians. There were millions of Christians, and they were practicing with underground churches, and that was flourishing. The sad thing is, there's not just millions of people in China in terms of the gospel challenge. Somebody asked me why we only had two boys, and my glib response was, I read somewhere that one out of every three people born in the world is Chinese, and so I thought I'd better stop with two, you know. Now my family lives in Hong Kong. But when I applied for a visa to go to Beijing, and I listed my occupation as minister and my place of occupation as Houston's First Baptist Church, I was called back in and given a second form that I had to sign, and it said, I will not practice my profession while I'm on the soil of China. Can't preach, can't teach, can't proclaim the gospel. There is kind of this what our people do amongst themselves, we're probably, you know, we may give a speeding ticket every once in a while. But if an international person comes in and begins to try to impose what they believe on our people, we're really going to get upset. So I had to sign a document that I would not do that. Now, a friend of mine that was with me on the trip, not connected with our church or anything, he didn't have to sign that document. So when the cab driver said that his name was John, my friend said, "Do you know the origin of that name?" And he says, "No, I don't." And he said, "Actually, it's a guy who wrote a book. There's a guy with a book that's written by your name." And the Chinese guy, great English, he had studied it in school. He said, "I would like to have a copy of such a book." So he gave him the Gospel of John. Never had seen it before. He said, "This is in Mandarin." He goes, "Yes, we wanted you to have it and to read it." 20 million people living in the city, this cab driver, who's probably not all that unusual, had never heard why he was named John, never heard of the man named John, never read the book called John. And so, whereas there are many, many Christians in the mainland, there's much, much work that needs to be done. The third city I want to talk to you about, and then just kind of bring us to a time of prayer, is... In fact, Macau. Macau is another one of those administrative districts, a part of China, and yet different rules applied. Most of you, if you've ever been to Macau, you probably think of it as the Las Vegas of the East. You drive down the main drag in Macau in the casino area, and it's the same view that you see basically in Las Vegas. A lot of casinos, a lot of entertainment. But you go into the old town Macau, and you'll see a lot of churches and a lot of history, because it was one of the first ports of call for the missionaries that originally went into China. The church, the picture of the church, should remind us that there are two types of churches in China. One is called the three-self church. It's the officially recognized church in China. Self is not David's self. It is self-governing, self-supporting, and self-propagating. In other words, it is officially recognized by the government because it has no outside influence. There's no outside money coming into it. There's no outside people coming into it. It is self-governing, self-supporting, and self-propagating. The underground church movement arose because many pastors felt like the three-self church was an arm of the government. And there is to this day a tremendous divide among many of the pastors of the underground church and many of the pastors in the three-self church. The three-self church, there's a lot of resentment, a lot of bitterness, a lot of distrust. You really can't be a leader in the underground church unless you've been in prison. They call them uncles, and that's kind of their street cred, is because they've been arrested for being a Christian. And so they look at the pastors of the three-self church as being kind of traitors to the cause or cooperating with the government. Interestingly enough, an organization with which I'm very, very familiar works exclusively with the three-self churches. And 10 years ago, 20 years ago, they were less evangelistic. Now there are many churches. I'll just give you an example. A friend of mine witnessed a celebration of full-time committed people to evangelism in the mainland, recognized there were 300 gathered together at the dedication of this new church. There was a band, a brass band at the entrance, advertising it with a big banner that told why they were there. Because they have the covering of official church recognition, they can print material. They can have training conferences. They can even invite outside teachers in with complete government sanction and protection. So the three-self church is really evolving in China and becoming, in many cases, much more evangelistic, much more what we would consider to be an evangelical church in the States. The underground church, which arose as a kind of a reaction to the three-self church, again, there's a lot of distrust between the two, but the underground church leaders are, as you might imagine, because they're not officially recognized by the state, they try to keep a lower profile. And yet, many that come over here will speak in public groupings. You might have read the book by Brother Yoon called The Heavenly Man. Paul Hadaway has an excellent book called Back to Jerusalem about the Jerusalem movement among these underground church leaders. I've explained this once before, but let me just talk about the Back to Jerusalem movement because it's a driving force within the underground church. They believe that the first great movement of the church was from Jerusalem to London. In other words, across Europe. It moved east. Then from London to the Americas. And then to the Americas to China. And now they feel like the last lap of circumnavigating the globe is for the Chinese Christians to take the gospel back to Jerusalem. But to get there, they've got to go through Saudi. They've got to go through Iraq, Iran. Oh, they've got to go through all the Muslim nations, and they are absolutely committed to do that. If you're not familiar with that at all, you can just Google Back to Jerusalem, and you can get a download on that. But it's a very, very inspiring idea that they have. Just one quick little story. One of the uncles in the movement has a plan to actually... I need to be real careful about this. He has a plan to set up a training school in one of those closed countries, okay? It's a Muslim country. And he has the people, he has the property, he has the plan. He needed $15,000. So that was the deal. He needs $15,000 to implement this plan. A Westerner overhearing this said, well, I've got $15,000, and I think that's a great plan, and I'd like to do that. And so... the two Westerners are talking about, okay, we need a secure wire transfer to a bank that can kind of get the money to the pastor, and they're talking about tax deduction and rules and government things, and the pastor, through his hearing about every third word, he puts his hand on the shoulder of the American, and he says, no, bring cash in bag. Okay, so that's pretty simple, right? That's pretty simple. Bring cash in bag. We understand that concept. And so you've got a real tension. That's just symptomatic of the tension between the zeal of the underground church in China and the restrictions that are put on them by us and by their own government. There is a innate distrust among many in power of any international influence at all, and that would include Christianity. Perhaps the greatest example of that goes all the way back to 1900, the Boxer Rebellion. There were 2,000 Chinese Christians put to death. It was a reaction against outside influence, basically. Total of 136 Protestant missionaries, 53 children, 47 Catholic priests, 30,000 Chinese Catholics, 2,000 Chinese Protestants, 200 to 400 of the 700 Russian Orthodox Christians in Beijing, they're all killed. On the 100th anniversary of that, the Chinese Christians, and we have some in our church, gave me a copy of this remembrance, and it's basically a copy in Mandarin and in English of the last letters of all of those missionaries who were killed. One that really, really tugged at me was a woman, missionary, and she wrote a letter back to her parents back in the States. This is in 1900, and she said, I know you've heard of trouble over here, but don't worry, there's never been a missionary killed in China. Yeah. So that brings me to the last slide, and that is the first Protestant missionary to China was Robert Morrison. I kind of messed the slide up over here, but there's a tremendous quote here, how he came, he introduced Christianity, he started the church that we saw in the previous slide. His wife's grave is right next to his. This is their only child, and notice the date of birth and the date of death. The child, James Morrison, was born stillborn, and it just reminds us of the incredible hardship of these pioneer missionaries who took the gospel to China originally. They were the pioneers, they were the translators, and they suffered incredible hardship as a result of that. The old song says, may those who came before us find us faithful. So how's that going to happen? How are we going to be faithful in this time, a time that I've said in each of these four presentations is a time I think is a time of the open door? I think there are three things that I would suggest that you pray for. Number one is that this indigenous church movement in China can continue to flourish. It is because China was a closed country for so long, it is fueled by the Chinese, done by the Chinese, supported by the Chinese. It is an indigenous church movement. I have a friend of mine who's retired now, but he was with the incredible Korean revival in South Korea, where in basically one generation, South Korea went from a majority Buddhist country to a majority Christian country in one generation. It was one of the greatest revivals we've seen in church history. I talked to him face to face. This is not secondhand. He was the, for my denomination, he was the church planting strategist for South Korea during that revival. He then was moved to China to do the same thing in China. And he said to me in 2009, he said, the rate of growth of the church in China is greater than it was during South Korea in its heyday. I talked to a South Korean man in Beijing who's a brother, and I said, you know, I found that really hard to believe that the rate of growth of the church is greater in China today than it was in South Korea back during the Great Revival. And this is a guy that moved from South Korea. He said, I've lived here 18 years. I can tell you that's absolutely the truth. The estimate, best estimate today is there are 80 million evangelical Christians in China right now. That's probably more than there are in the U.S., to tell you the truth. So pray that that indigenous church movement would continue and grow. Secondly, that what we do from the States would support and not hinder what they're doing. We just don't need to mess it up. Sometimes we have this philosophy of the West to the breast, you know, that we're going to show you how to do it, and we're going to build these colonial churches, and, you know, you've got to look just like us. I heard secondhand of an orphanage that was basically totally supported by Western funds. A lot of what's going on in China is trying to get donations from the West, and so the slick brochures and the orphans and but you just have to be careful what you donate to. There was a fully operational surgical center in this orphanage, probably $1 million worth, that sat empty and idle because they couldn't get the license from the local government. I mean, it was an easy fundraising thing to fix these orphans with cleft palates. You know, we're going to fix them because we've got the answer from the U.S. But if we don't cooperate with what's already going on there and really be smart about it, we can really mess them up. I would love to be able to take some people over to Beijing and let them see what I saw. But, you know, when we do a partnership crusade to Rio or to Madrid or anywhere else, I mean, it's backyard Bible clubs and door-to-door evangelism and passing out flyers on the streets. You just can't do that. Can't do that. You would cause untold grief to the local pastors in Beijing by going in there and making a big stir. So we don't need to mess up what they're doing. And then thirdly, we don't need to cease praying or supporting in any way we can. If you have someone, if you have a cause, if you have someone you have a great deal of confidence in, there is an open door right now. There is an open door like it has not been seen in the last 100 years in that part of the world. And I'm not talking about just China, but in Thailand and Vietnam. I mean, the gospel is going forth and great things are being done. And we just remember who these folks are. They're not just some foreign target group. I had a friend, a Westerner, or I heard a story about a Westerner that was trying to learn Mandarin. But he went to a church that was Mandarin speaking, and he was trying to get by, trying to introduce himself. And so he said, he went up to a young Chinese Christian. He says, "Me, David." And the Chinese Christian looked at him. He goes, "Me, brother." That's absolutely the truth. These are our brothers and sisters, and we need to pray for them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opening my eyes and helping me to understand that you're not just a God of the U.S. or a God of Texas, that you have far-reaching influence all over the world, all over the globe. You're doing things that, you know, eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what great things God is doing. Father, we pray that we wouldn't mess it up, that we'd be used by you, we'd be faithful in prayer, faithful in support. And Father, we pray for our Christian brothers and sisters all over the globe right now that are involved in your work. We pray that you bless them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. Lee Shaw next week, all right?